James chapter 1. Tonight we're going to be identifying the believer's cross. And there are, I would suppose we could say, many crosses that we bear. And there is a cross that's uniquely personal and different that each one of us bears. And as I look across the congregation, I see many different crosses that God has, I guess, placed upon you. I don't know how else to understand that. And with some it is health issues, with some it is family issues, with some it's career issues, with some it's financial issues. And we need to be receptive of those particular things, but tonight we're not looking at those different things. We're looking at the particular cross that God has placed upon his people. There is a cross that all of us bear for him, and that's the cross that we'll be looking at tonight. And before we look to the word, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we open your word together this evening, we pray that you'd help us to give our attention solely to your word this evening. We've got about 30 minutes here, and we can do that. And we trust, Father, that you help us just to stay alert, give our attention to your word for this time. Help us to understand this cross we bear as your children in this life. And help us to identify it clearly. Help us to welcome it and help us to put our shoulder under it and bear it as you call us to. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we mentioned last week, James just jumps into this thing. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now, I believe he has something particular in mind when he's talking about this. We have been talking about the benefit that trials have in our life and responding to them with patience, and how that through that God does his work in our soul to create within us the image of himself. He tells us that in the bearing of that cross, if any of us lack wisdom, we may ask of God, and he will help us with that. This is not an invitation to freely ask God for anything you want. In faith. That's not what this is talking about at all. This is talking about as you bear the trials of life, you can ask God for wisdom to help you understand those trials. It's not an invitation to pray that trial away. It's an invitation to understand that trial and bear up underneath of it. He says God will give you wisdom how to do that. To fail to do that is to not have faith. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. The faith here is not a thing of amount or substance, but it's dwelling within trust. It's that kind of faith. When you enter into a trial that God has placed upon you, he asks you to trust him. You've watched the old Aladdin cartoon by Disney, and in that cartoon Aladdin meets up with the princess, and I forget what all this is, you know, but I remember the line where he holds his hand out to her and says, trust me, and God does that with us. He says, trust me in this matter. I, by my wisdom and by my sovereignty and through the purpose of my own will, have placed you in this position. Trust me. Let him ask in faith. Trusting him. That's what it means, nothing wavering. And then it talks about being double-minded. And I have not intentionally hit on this mindedness, but we find ourselves hitting it in Ephesians in the morning. And here we are tonight. And we're talking about this mindedness again. And it has to do with having accepted God's agenda for our lives. And now life is not the pursuit of my own particular agenda and the goals and objectives that I hold for myself in life, but my goal is to set my attention exclusively on God's agenda. That is my primary objective. Pastor Weber handled this good at the end of Sunday school class this morning when he talked about earthy things. We have a lot of earthy things that we have got to keep together, you know. Somehow, Anne-Marie, tomorrow, you've got to get your kids ready and out the door for school. And you're going to have to get yourself to school, too. And you've got those earthy things that you have to keep in mind. But above and beyond that, we have God's agenda in doing this that we have to keep in mind. And when all of a sudden our earthy agenda begins to bump and take priority over our godly agenda, that's called double-mindedness. All of a sudden, I'm serving two masters. And God says, when you come to me in prayer and ask for wisdom, deal with this thing first. I want you to be single-minded. Set yourself totally on my agenda. Because if you don't, you won't like my answer. But if you have set yourself totally and absolutely upon my agenda, you will understand and you will welcome my answer to your prayer. Now, then he gets to this area in verse 9 of the cross. Now, you won't find the word cross in there, but we will find the word cross in some other sections of Scripture tonight. Notice what he says here in verse 9 and 10. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. But the rich, or we may say in contrast to verse 9, but the man of high degree in that he is made low, because as the flower of grass he shall pass away. Now, as you chew on those two verses for a while, you're going to find a common theme between the two of them. And it is this, that God has called us in this life to a position of low degree. Now, some people come to this position already being well established in the position of low degree. Maybe your career is that of a street sweeper or something like that. You know, I guess today we would call it a garbage man, you know, that kind of thing. It's not something that tends to put you in an exalted position in the community. Oh, hi, what do you do for a living? Well, I drive a garbage truck, you know. But don't we? We think, you meet somebody else. Well, what's your career? Well, I'm a medical doctor. Ooh, man of high degree. Okay, don't mean to pick on you, Richard. You know. What this text is going to teach us is that we all in Christ in this world are people of low degree. And it is saying, welcome that position. Let me go on, and I want you to see that how it says of the rich, verse 10. But of the rich in that he is made low. How is it that the rich is made low? The rich is made low in that he has become a part of the family of God, a low degree position in this world. And he should be grateful for that. The rich should glory in that he is made low. Why? Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. This position of being in this world an esteemed man or esteemed woman is not going to last very long. 50, 60 years, something like that, and you're going to pass away. And that's what he's saying here. Verse 11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace and the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his way. Rich man fade away in his ways. They'll be gone. Contrary to that, the brother of low degree, let me take you back up to verse 9, rejoices in that he is exalted. And I think this is a reference to his future. He will be exalted. The whole intent of this passage is saying that we ought to resolve ourselves to the position that we hold as God's people in this world, as humble, meek, and even in most cases, unwelcome in our communities. I think we often stumble over failing to understand the general nature of the life to which God has called us, that of low degree. Life for a believer in this world is by demand a matter of low degree. And we need to reckon ourselves with that and accept that position. Now, I'm going to go through and show you in Scripture where this is taught and how clear it is. I hope that you can begin to identify with it in your own experience through your years as a member of God's family, and how very unfaithful we have been to this idea of accepting our position of low degree. And that we have, contrarywise to accepting it, have done everything we can to change our image in this world. We want to appear as people of wisdom, as people of intelligence, as people that are more sophisticated than the rest of the world, because after all, we are in association with God. And we want to somehow achieve the esteem and respect of the world. And we do all sorts of things to accomplish that. When God says to us, the very nature of being my follower is to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl of low degree. And we've got to quit trying to arrest ourselves from that position and rather rest within that position. Now, I'm surprised how often we've gone to Matthew 16 lately, but I'm going to take you back there. I'm either stuck in a rut or the Holy Spirit is directing me here quite often. I'll let you judge what it may be. Matthew chapter 16. I will introduce it to you again. Christ is telling the disciples about the future for himself and for themselves. In verse 21 of Matthew 16, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. That was not their choice. They, in their imaginations, had already gone far beyond that day, and they were thinking in terms of the exaltation of the Messiah. Their minds were fixed on that wonderful triumphant entry when he would be hailed as the King of Kings and enter through the eastern gate and take his residence in the temple and his position as the Prince of Israel. And Jesus says, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to be hated, and I'm going to be killed. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, now, can you put yourself in that position and understand that he is literally saying to the Lord, I know who you are. You're the Messiah. We watched you calm the waves on the Sea of Galilee. We watched you feed the 5,000. We watched you feed the 4,000. We watched you heal the sick. We've watched you raise the dead. You can do this now. You don't have to be killed. You can take the nation. That's about what Peter was saying. He rebuked him. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he that is Christ in turn turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I have to say to you that it's altogether too often at the turn of life that I have done a Peter. And I've said, Lord, not this. This isn't right. This isn't the way it was supposed to go. I had very different plans than this. And invariably, or almost invariably, it's tied to my plans were for better physical things than what was coming. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a fence. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. That's interesting because the word savor here has to do with the idea of taste and smell. He says, you have no smell or no taste for the things of God. And I wonder how often that is the case with us, especially when it comes to bearing up under the cross and he would have us carry as his people in this world, that in and of ourselves, we have no taste for that. That is not what we would prefer, to say the least. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, here's a teachable moment. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And invariably at these turns of life, that's exactly what's going on. We are having to sacrifice our own personal tastes and interests and desires to accept the plate that God has put before us. And I want to keep this before you tonight because we are talking in the general sense tonight of the cross that he calls his people to bear as the meek and humble people of this earth, not the acclaimed and approved and exalted. May I illustrate to you for just a moment how incredibly awry we are from that? You know, when we hear something, and I just thought about it today because I was watching the Rams. Who did the Rams play today? Who? The Broncos? Oh, I'm sorry, Dick. I didn't mean to bring that up. Oh, okay. And now I can't remember. Help me. The quarterback for the Rams. Sam Bradford. Great testimony for Christ. Sam Bradford. Colt McCoy, the same. Tim Tebow. We have three quarterbacks now, new rookie quarterbacks within the NFL, with just wonderful testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't we in the back of our mind think, oh, this is a real boom for Christianity? We've got some real popular, very talented people that are Christians. And we think, ah. And really, what we're thinking is, it's going to help our image. It's going to help our image. It's not going to help our image. And it's not going to press forward the work of God. Because that's not how God has chosen to press forward his work. But that's the context of what's happening here. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's what God is asking us to do. To surrender our personal interests for life. That doesn't mean that the rich man's not going to be rich anymore, or the poor man is going to get riches. It doesn't mean that. It just means that I'm going to surrender myself to the calling of God as a part of the family of God and what that family of God looks like in this world today. For what is it profit of man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give for exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Now, here's an interesting thing, because now it's being contrasted. Peter wanted that now. Jesus said, not now. But the time will come that I will come in my glory. And he says, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. It's future, folks. Our reward is future. I was musing on this week, and I wonder about some basic foundational assumptions that I have about life. And we kind of think, don't we, that if we're obedient and do what we're supposed to do and obey God like we're supposed to obey God, then it will go well for us. Don't we kind of think that? Now I think I was set up on that. I really think I was set up on that. I remember when I was a junior in high school, and there were very few things that I just really wanted to do, my agenda at that particular time. School wasn't one of them, incidentally. And as a result, I had gone from eighth grade in my freshman year, when I had straight A's, to my sophomore year and most of my junior year with C's and D's. And I was on a pout. I was on a two-year pout. We moved off the farm into the city, and I didn't want to do that. I didn't think it was fair for us to get moved to that city. I didn't want to go to that high school. And I already had friends in place. It's hard. All kinds of excuse for it. Anyway, I was a pout. My dad said to me, towards the end of my junior year, if your grades don't come up, there's no more hunting. Just figure on it. Well, I came back up to straight A's, and I got to go hunting. This is where I think I was set up. I began to think, because I did what Dad wanted me to do, I get to do what I want to do. God doesn't tell us that about this life. I don't think that's something we can figure on. God has a plan for us, and as far as this life is concerned, it's a cross. Now, and this cross is a matter of our status in this world and our reputation. And he has not called us to a position of status or reputation. Turn with me to John chapter 15. Lovely portion here on fruit in the believer's life. We're going to skip all of that and run over to verse 17 through 19. These things I command you, that you love one another. I have really, I believe, grown in my understanding of this. I think that is saying, I command you to accept your position within this brotherhood and love one another. Take your position within this meek and humble family of my children and extend your love and acceptance to those people. This I command you, that you love one another. See the contrast in verse 18? If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before he hated you. At different times in history, the church is more hated than at other times. You know that I've been doing a lot of reading about the Reformation right now. The church had become the world prior to the Reformation. No distinction between the world and the church. It was a church by name. It was Christian by most of its theology. It was world by its practice. And God, by His grace, began to move on the hearts and souls of people during that period of time. We're looking at the 1400s and the 1500s, and people like Whitfield were getting saved. Not Whitfield, who am I thinking about? The Morning Star of the Reformation. Somebody help me. Wycliffe. First translator of the scriptures in the English language. They were hated. It was a time when the world was in the ascendancy and the church was in the descendancy. The world hated anybody that was Christian, and they were cutting their heads off, cutting their ears off, lacerating their faces, burning them at the stake, quartering them and pickling them and hanging them from trees. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Think about the implications of this as we begin to think that somehow if we can project a sophisticated image, we will be furthering the work of God. That's absolutely foolish. Because to the degree that we sophisticate our image and become acceptable to the world, we have masked the true image of what it is to be a Christian. We've taken the edge off our knife. We've become something comfortable in the community. This is a real good illustration of what I like, and I'll tell you about it. One of the attorneys in Charlotte's office the other day said, "Charlotte, how come you married a preacher?" Interesting question. Didn't fit with the common values of the office. Can't imagine why in the world a woman so gifted and talented and ambitious as you would marry a preacher. She said, "Well, I was raised in a pastor's house, and I always thought that was kind of a nice way to live. I thought I wanted to marry a preacher." I said, "Well, you'll never get wealthy." And she said, "Not in this world." Boy, did that put the old attorney back on his heels. Interesting. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 through 6. I won't take you there tonight, but you know, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor, for they shall be comforted." Now, back to James. James is saying, accept this cross that you are given. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, the trial of your faith, and all of these things. And it is demonstrated by the fact of being people of low degree. And in what should you rejoice? Rejoice in that the day of your exaltation is coming. That's what the brother of low degree should rejoice in. So if somehow in this life, you have been, by the choice of God, reduced to driving a Pinto. What was that Chevy that was like the Pinto? The what? The Chevy Vega, or a Vega, you know. And living in humble headquarters. Accept it and rejoice in the fact that the day of your exaltation is coming. 2 Timothy 2:12, "For if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him." And the brother of high degree, if you have the privilege in where God has called you to in this world be a man of respect or whatever, Rejoice in this, that God, in spite of that, has saved you and made you a part of his humble family on this earth. Because those few pleasures you enjoy now are only going to be for a season. So be grateful that God has, by his grace, called you to a low position. Take up the cross. I think this is the very core of the issue, that we need to be willing to do that. Now, our time is gone, and I just want to give you one more historical thing on this. As you read the history of Christianity over the last 100 years, there is an interesting thing that happened. It was called modernism that came into the church. And in the 1800s, the church in America and Europe was in the ascendancy. We had the finest universities and institutions. Brown was a Baptist college. Princeton, a Presbyterian theological seminary. Harvard was, again, a Presbyterian seminary. These places were the remarkable places of education in our world and esteemed places and quite solid academically and theologically. And in came modernism. And it just permeated those institutions. And pretty soon, those institutions were marked by unbelief and not belief. And out of them came this group of rabble who just barked at them about their unbelief. And held up this book as the inspired word of God. And now these esteemed institutions laughed at these dogs who barked at them as being unintelligent people. Do you know who those unintelligent people were? They were the people that coined the term fundamentalist. And as we come into the 20th century, 1905, 1910, 1915, these men and women began to stand strong for the faith, and they were just being criticized and belittled for their lack of intense intelligence. But those lovely people preached the word, and souls were saved, and wonderful things were happening. But there was a great gulf between that established world here and these lowly fundamentalists. So in 1942, Harold Ockingay and some others decided, we need to change the image of what it is to be a Christian. We are going to reject this nomenclature, fundamentalist, and we are no longer going to separate ourselves from unbelief, but we are going to come up here and we are going to join them, only we are going to call ourselves evangelicals. And we are going to rebuild the image of Christianity in our world, and we're going to do that by building the most famous and acclaimed theological institution this world could have, and it's going to be Fuller Theological Seminary. And within 20 years, folks, Fuller Theological Seminary was staffed by men who denied the inspiration of this book. What was the point? We don't like our image as the people of God. We want to be accepted by the media and by the my brother-in-law would say, bourgeois. Evangelicalism introduced compromise to attempt to build a worldly attractiveness. Holiness is uniquely linked with a repentant poverty, meekness, and humility. We are urged to accept this trial, this cross, this temptation in the light of a very contrasting future. That is what James is saying. We need to be single-minded in this matter. I will bear the image of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in this world. It will not be looked upon as sophisticated. It will not be acceptable in the world. I will receive the jeers and the disrespect of the world, just as my Savior did. That will all change when He comes back to earth and establishes His kingdom, and we reign with Him. But for today, that is our image. Don't be embarrassed by your Christian brothers and sisters. Love them. Don't think, man, this guy is going to ruin the image of Christianity. He's so simple-minded. Now, if he's living sinfully, that's a whole different matter. But don't be embarrassed by his meekness, his humility, and his simplicity. Do you think the nation of Israel was embarrassed by the behavior of Isaiah? What God called some of his prophets to do is just incredible. Just incredible. And some of God's servants are really eccentric. One of my dearest friends I've had in the last 40 years was a man who just is a man who just simply loves the Lord. And he bore the criticism and disrespect of most of the people in the church that he served. He was such a faithful servant, but he was such a meek and humble and simple-minded man that they thought him to be a poor representative of our church. It's a shame. It's a shame. God help us to love the brotherhood and accept our place as his children. Father, thank you for this, your word tonight. Thank you that James is very clear that we are people of low degree, and that is a blessing. And you have chosen to do your work through those people of low degree in a wonderful, marvelous, and almost magical way as your light is spread upon this world. Grant us the grace to be that kind of people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. God bless you. Have a good week.